We have some announcements that you can check out for yourself in the bulletin. And this week, I brought in some old bumper stickers that we had made up. You know those bumper stickers that say Live Aloha? We made some up that look exactly like it, except they say Live Agape. And agape is the love we read about in the Bible. That is, for God so loved the world that he gave. It's God's kind of love. So those are on the back. You can take those, as many as you want. I think my wife ordered, 10,000 of them, something like that. We got so many of them. And I cleaned out my office, and there they were. So they're there for you. But if there's any other information you need, it'll be on the back table. And tonight we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. This is just, some people have called it one of Paul's greatest writings. And the book of Colossians was, of course, written to the church at Colossae. Colossae was just about 8 miles from what was a more popular city that we read about in the book of Revelation, Laodicea. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was on a main highway running from east to west, so it was a very popular town, although by the first century it had lost some prestige among other Roman cities. But this is Paul's letter from prison. If you read the book of Acts, Paul went to prison. So here he is writing from a jail cell. And he writes the condition of the circumstances. You can put them together from the different accounts in Acts and, of course, in the letter to Philemon, as well as Colossians. Paul the Apostle's in prison. A man shows up at his prison cell. His name is Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Turns out he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul leads him to the Lord, and there's a connection there. Paul knows his former employer. His name is Philemon. Onesimus has bailed out on the job, left the household stranded, and so Paul sends the letter of Philemon back to Philemon, where the church was being housed in the city of Colossae. And so the letter of Philemon is basically, hey, please forgive this guy and bring him back into your house. This church that was in Colossae was not planted by Paul the Apostle. It was planted by a man by the name of Epaphras, who we'll read about here in a moment, and it was in Philemon's house, and the pastor of the church was a guy by the name of Archippus. And so these are not people Paul knows, but the letter here to them is just an amazing thing. We'll cover chapter 1 tonight, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we ask you that you'd help us to understand what your Word says to us tonight. We live in a day and age that's so far away, and yet in many ways, we're very similar, Lord. There's so many winds of doctrine and different philosophies and the wisdom of men that come in and seek to help you out, to add to Jesus, to add to our faith something that isn't biblical, Lord. And so Philemon, the book of Colossians, Lord, of course, would be read in the household of Philemon. And all those people there would hear these words and they would be put back on track to focus on Jesus alone for the strengthening of their faith. So, Lord, tonight, that's what we want. We want to see Jesus placed first in our lives, that you'd open up our hearts, that we would be able to commune with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our typical greeting that Paul the Apostle gives, and we're thankful that it's at the beginning of the letter. Of course, those were in scrolls, so you couldn't scroll all the way in. Who in the world is this from? Sincerely, Paul. And so they put it right in the beginning, and Paul identifies himself. And when you read that word apostle, you know that doctrine is coming. When Paul introduces himself as an apostle, he wants to make sure that they know that he has been commissioned by the Lord, and he is an authorized spokesman. So the words that are going to be coming have authority. And so this is doctrine, this is scripture. And Paul says that he was an apostle by the will of God, and it also comes from Timothy, who was well known in the church. And it says it's to the saints who are in Colossae. Now the saints were every believer. Some churches have made saints out to be very particular, exclusive believers, kind of the higher class of believers, but the Bible teaches no such thing, and you shouldn't be robbed of your heritage. If you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. Believe it or not, I know it might seem hard to believe. You look at yourself in the mirror and, you know, I'm a saint? You're kidding me. But you're a saint because Jesus made you a saint, not because you're holy in and of yourself. And so he introduces himself and he gives this greeting, grace to you and peace. These are very common greetings in those days. Of course, grace was the greeting of the Greek. They would say, charis, grace to you. And it was, what a great way to bless somebody. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's almost like saying, have a great day, a better day than you deserve. And of course, the Jews would introduce and greet one another with the phrase shalom or peace. And so these are put together. And we always note that there is an order there. Grace comes before peace, because the peace that I have with God comes always after I have grace from God. And isn't it good to have a relationship with God based on grace? You know, you have ups and downs, and in the middle of the day, inevitable failures come. I say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have thought that. I wish I wouldn't have stole that car. Whatever it might be. No. Sometimes mistakes come. We fail. We don't want to. And it's great to know that my relationship with God is not based on how perfectly I'm performing, but how perfectly he's covered me by the work of Jesus. So we have this excellent peace with the Lord. And until a Christian really comes to live by grace, I don't think they really truly understand the peace of God. I've known many believers in my time in the ministry, and those who have really gotten a grasp of God's grace. The book of Hebrews says it's good that your heart is founded or established by grace. When you understand God's grace and love to you and you cease striving and trying to impress God and start responding to his goodness and grace, there's a real joy and a peace that comes in that. And so this is the blessing that Paul gives to this church. Now, Paul didn't know these people. He knew some of the leaders there and they had heard of him. It seems like this man Epaphras that we'll read about here in verse 7 had sat in on many of Paul the Apostle's Bible studies and heard about Jesus, and he went back to his hometown some 100 miles east from Ephesus, and he planted this church, and the word came back to Paul. There he was in prison. He was arrested by the Romans and in a Roman jail, and Epaphras comes to him and gives him all the news about what was going on in this little town, this small little village, not even big enough to be mentioned in the book of Acts, but there was a work of God going on there nonetheless. And so Epaphras comes and tells Paul all about it. And this is what he says in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul says, as soon as we heard about what God was doing in your life, we just began to thank God. He just began to thank God for, you know, he didn't even know these people. But he knew that what was happening in their lives was a work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that the faith that we have comes as a gift from God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And then, of course, he speaks about the love there, your love for the saints. A genuine, true love for other believers is purely a work of God. And then, of course, he talks about the hope that they had. Here was a transformation in these people's lives that they believe, that they're beginning to love one another, and that they have a hope in heaven. And of course, we see these three things in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. And these are all the marks of Jesus Christ that he makes in our life, that he gives us faith and a trust in him and a rest in him. And then now I have a new love for other people, and I have a hope of heaven. And this is what they had heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so the gospel speaks about our hope that we have in heaven, that our sins can be forgiven, and as Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. So Paul was rejoicing about that, and he also speaks about the gospel. He says this gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as it has come in all the world. That was a sort of a phrase that they would use for the Roman Empire, and is bringing forth fruit as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as also you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, the problem with the Apostle Paul is he's so smart that all of these verses are one sentence. And so it takes the translators just an immense amount of semicolons and commas and dashes and underscore, but it goes all the way down to verse 7. Verses 3 to 7 is just one great big sentence, and he's just, you know, he's gushing with love for these people. But notice how he kind of characterizes the gospel like a traveler, like he's just going on. This picture of the gospel just spreading out into the Roman Empire, And he says there that the gospel is going around and it's bringing forth fruit. It's producing these things in the lives of every person that hears. The good news that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, wherever that news was going, it was producing fruit in people's lives, the fruit of love and the fruit of hope and the fruit of faith in him. I've told you about this papaya tree that I have in my front yard. And I wanted so much for many years to have papayas. And there's such joy that comes when that thing finally pops up. And now there must be about 40 to 50 papayas hanging on there. And the joy that comes just to see, man, seeds work. They work, you know, and there they are. And they keep getting yellow and we keep eating them. And now we want to give them away to other people. And there's something about fruit that reproduces in itself. And the gospel is described as seeds, and it reproduces in your life. When we give it the space and the soil of our heart, and we give it time, and we let it just bathe in the sunshine of God's love, that produces in our lives a hope. And the Bible says people will see that hope, and we ought to give a reason to those that ask you about the hope that lies within you. They ask, well, why do you have hope? What's different about you? You say, well, this is the gospel. And you explain to them, that goes into their hearts, and that produces, and that spreads. And here Paul says, the gospel is doing this everywhere. It is producing fruit. Now, Paul is going to address a real serious issue in the book of Colossians. The reason that Colossians is so important is that there was some bad doctrine getting in. They were being encountered by a group that would later become known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics they weren't a group so much as it was a philosophy that was sort of seeping into every religious circle. The Gnostics believed that people were divine spirits trapped within a physical world, and that God and his creation had many emanations that proceeded from him. They viewed that all material things were evil and all spiritual things were good. So if God was a spirit to create a physical universe, that would be sort of impossible because the physical things, the flesh it's evil, it's wicked. So therefore, God produced through a series of disconnected emanations from him, this sort of dispersal of his creative powers until finally, way off in the distance, far from God, the physical universe was created. And so they had this dichotomy that anything physical was bad and anything spiritual was good. And here we are, people, divine souls, God within, and that if you come in contact with the esoteric deep knowledge, the gnosis, that's what the Gnostics stood for, is this special deep secret knowledge. You can tap into it. You can be one of the pneumatics, they would call it. The pneuma was the spiritual person, as opposed to a somatic, which is a person that's bound up in the soma, the body. And so they had this whole idea about how to grasp and tap into this secret knowledge, and they called them the deep things. In fact, Jesus would address this kind of idea in the book of Revelation when he talks about those who have not known the depths of Satan. They had this idea that if you abstain from certain foods or if you practice certain rituals or prayed in a certain way or sat in a certain way, then you could achieve a certain kind of enlightenment. And this would progress you further into the divine nature until eventually one day you would be like God yourself. And so because they had this idea about the flesh and about the spirit, there were two things that resulted. Either people went into complete austere sort of pietism where they fasted, they whipped their body, they were extremely cruel to the flesh, they didn't eat or they would only eat certain things and they felt like they would set their spirit free that way. And then on the other side, there were people like, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die, and they would just party on, everything goes. Because after all, you can't redeem the flesh. So they had these two differing sides. And the people of Colossae were becoming victims to these things. All these philosophies were coming in. Pray in this way. Think in this way. Eat only these things. Have certain holidays and festivals. And all these things, these philosophies and these sort of carnal or mankind's wisdom on things that you could trigger spiritual life in yourself by these things. And so they were being subjected to these things. On top of that, there was an influx of Judaizers or religious Jews that were trying to bring people into the bondage of being right with God by the basis of circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, eating kosher, keeping certain holidays. And so this whole book is meant to set believers free. Instead of adding all these things to Jesus and trying to augment their faith and their simple trust in Jesus Christ, Paul is going to say, all the wisdom you need, all the gnosis that you need, all the knowledge, all the understanding that you need, the fullness and the depths of everything are in Jesus. So you don't need to worry about food or drink or fasting or rituals. And the Gnostics, of course, they would believe they had this real hierarchy of angels. They believed angels and the stars dictated the course and patterns of people's lives. So here they were. They were in a temptation to be completely distracted from the source and strength of all of their fruitfulness, which was Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, Paul is going to elevate Jesus to show that he is preeminent. He is number one. He's everything. In chapter 2, he's going to say, beware, watch out. These guys are going to come in and try to distract you. And in chapter 3, he's going to encourage the believers to live holy. And so he says, this is his prayer for them. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you. Now Paul's going to pray for them, and he asks for four things. Notice in verse 9. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here's the first thing Paul prays for these people, and this is a great prayer, is to know God's will. Most common question, the most common desire is to know God's will. Now, as a believer, you should know that God has a will for your life. When we were lost, when we were wandering from God, we were oblivious. We didn't know that God had a plan. But right now, God has a divine plan in his mind, a purpose for your life in a unique and individual, powerful way to be used by him. And that's something that we need to be mindful of. Because some people, you talk to them and you think that they never even had a clue that God had a plan for their life. They wake up and all they think about is, how can I, you know, be happy today? That is what consumes most people's life in the world. But when we come to Christ, we have to say, well, what do you want me to do, Lord? What is your will? And so God's will is the first thing that he prays. But notice he says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's a great thing to know what God has for you, but it's an even better thing to pursue that in wisdom. You know, some people can know what God's plan for them is and have absolutely no wisdom and no spiritual understanding. For example, God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you with children. You're going to be a great nation. And so he knew God's will, didn't he? But then what did he do? He wasn't wise, and remember the situation with Sarah. And she said, Abraham, why don't we have a child through another woman and I'll adopt it and we'll do it our way. That was not wisdom. That was not spiritual understanding. Or Moses. Moses knew that he was going to be the redeemer, the rescuer of God's people. But how did he do it? With wisdom? Not the first time. The first time he went out there and clubbed a guy to death. That's going to win it. But it didn't work, did it? How about David? David was anointed king. And he knew God's plan for his life. He could rub the anointing oil from his head and say, I know that God has made me king. But he could have pursued that kingship without wisdom and started plotting ways to assassinate King Saul, ways to begin a whisper campaign to undermine his authority. That would not have been wisdom. So it's important that we know the direction that God's taking us, but then to be open to the wisdom and the guidance for how we should attain that wisdom. Is knowledge applied. It's knowing the right thing to do, knowing what is appropriate. And Wednesday nights, we've just gone through the book of James, and one of the prevailing themes there, as Sean has talked about, was the will of God. And James begins in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, you ask of God. But don't ask with doubting. Use the faith that God's given you to ask in faith. And there's that idea of a consistent lifestyle. God, give me wisdom with my money. And then you pull the slots. That's not wisdom. When you ask of wisdom, act in a way that's according to it, right? And so here's the first thing Paul prays for. And I would encourage you, begin to seek the Lord in a deeper way. Lord, what is your will for my life? And how can I attain it? Through wisdom and understanding. The second thing is in verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now, the first thing, knowing his will, that's an important thing. But now, in this process of getting to his will, that's when you start walking worthy of him. What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Well, there's just an appropriate way to live. You belong to the Lord. To walk worthy is to walk in a way that the Lord deserves. He's worth it. That's where we get the idea of worthy. And there's an appropriate way to live. If I've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's just certain things I don't do. I don't have to ask, well, is it technically right or wrong to do this thing? I just say it's not appropriate. To walk in a worthy way, to act in a worthy way or an appropriate way, for my wife's love, you would see me, if this is just hypothetical, of course, but if you saw me walking in the shopping mall holding another woman's hand, you would say, that's not worthy of your wife. Now, some Christians will live in such a way where you challenge them on a certain behavior and activity, and they say, don't judge me, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this and that. And it comes to mind, well, walk worthy. You know, some things just don't need to be said. And a husband flirting with a woman who's not his wife, or a wife flirting with somebody who's not his husband, her husband, it's inappropriate, it's not worthy. And so here the idea, Paul says, I just want you to be walking in God's will because he's worth it. And he's glorified and you're satisfied. And look at this. The idea is that you're fully pleasing to him. Isn't that amazing that we can please God? I think the most amazing words that we could possibly ever hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. To hear God say, good job, nice, excellent, come on in. Well done, good and faithful. To be pleasing to the Lord. And what is pleasing to him? Well, being fruitful in every good work. It goes right back to what we talked about, the gospel bearing fruit. Give the gospel space in your life to be fruitful in every good work. That can mean different things for different people. It could mean feeding the poor. It could mean preaching the gospel. It could mean going. It could be designing a church or surfing for the Lord. It could be anything that you do. It can be for the glory of God. Whatever work it is, and vary in different ways from different people, but it's the fruitfulness of every good work. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So we're fruitful in every good work. And it says, increasing in the knowledge of God. See these words over and over? The knowledge of his will. Wisdom, spiritual understanding. In verse 9, it uses the word filled. These are all buzzwords in Gnosticism. Here Paul is really emphasizing that the sufficiency that you have isn't Jesus plus a philosophy, or Jesus plus a certain diet, or Jesus plus a certain meditation, or Jesus plus any mysticism or candles or incense or any number of things that the world is pushing to thrust upon believers and sort of to augment their faith. And so he's using these phrases to say Jesus is enough, increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice the third thing he prays for. It's in verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You could summarize that by saying Paul is praying for the Christians to be strong and happy. Isn't that a great thing, to be strengthened? It says the first word there, and the last word of that verse is joy. Strengthened with joy, or strong and happy. But notice how, according to his glorious power, not your own ability to be strong or your own resources, but his power for all patience and long-suffering. This is what's going to happen in our Christian lives. We're going to face obstacles and resistance in the world. You're going to need patience. Who wants to be long-suffering? Can I just be short-suffering? I'll just suffer for a moment. But here, the idea is to go through tough times and to be strong and still to have joy. Now, I don't know of any way to do that without that key phrase, according to his glorious power. It is a miracle of God, and this is what Paul's praying for, that these believers might be strong and happy even in tough times. And finally, he says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so being thankful is the fourth thing that he prays for, that these believers' lives would be marked by gratitude. Thankfulness. Thankfulness is the source of all worship and praise, just a heart of thanksgiving. I think in our culture we have lost much of thankfulness. You know, you get so blessed that sometimes you forget to thank. I forget to thank the Lord after he's answered my prayers. I probably spend 90% of my prayers on the whole asking portion. And then sometimes I remember, oh yeah, he answered the prayer. And then I go the next step and, Lord, thank you for answering that prayer. It's a good thing to make it a point to thank the Lord. You know, it's hard to draw a person away who is thankful towards somebody else. That gratitude creates a bond that is deep, and it strengthens our love for the Lord. Jesus, in Luke chapter 17, it says that he healed 10 lepers. Remember, they came to him and they cried out at a distance, "Save us, Rabbi." And he said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were healed on the way. And one man turned around and he came back and he fell at Jesus' feet. And he said, "Thank you." And Jesus said, "Hey, I thought there were 10 guys. Where are the other 9? Sometimes I wonder if the Lord says, "Hey, I thought I answered your prayers. Where's the gratitude?" It was H.A. Ironside, that great preacher, that was in a restaurant one time, and the restaurant was crowded, and it was in the old days, and people would sit next to each other at the bar and so forth. And there he was at a table, and his food had just arrived, and a man came and said, "Can I use this chair?" He said, "Yeah, go ahead." And the food arrived, and Ironside bowed his head. After a moment, he picked up his head, and he began to eat, and the man said, "What, do you got a headache?" He said, "No, I was just thanking the Lord for my food. I always thank the Lord for my food." And the man said, "I don't. I earn my money, and I buy my food, and I don't thank anybody for it." And Ironside said, "So you just dig in when it comes?" He says, "Yes." Ironside said, "You know, that's exactly what my dog does. Totally ungrateful. Unthankful." Hey, remember Romans chapter 1, verse 21? It says they neither glorified God nor were thankful. Therefore, their hearts and minds were darkened. Ingratitude is something that is like a poison. If we're ungrateful, it will begin to darken our understanding about the Lord. And in the very opposite, the scripture says that we enter into his presence, that place of light, a place of understanding him. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a cure for anxiety. Of course, you remember Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good, and his mercy endures forever. So these things are great to pray for these believers. Now, it seems like Paul has started this thought. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers. I remember in college when we were wrestling, we had to qualify for certain tournaments. It wasn't like you could just get in to these prestigious things. You actually had to place a certain amount. So you had to qualify first, or certain marathons or races or an Ironman. You can't just show up. If I showed up at the Ironman, they would snicker. You know, you have to place, you have to qualify for that, right? And so here Paul says, God has actually qualified us. He has given us a stamp of approval to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. So we have been made qualified by his work to inherit what the saints in light will. And then he's going to talk about what that is. He has delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which is another way of saying his beloved Son, the Son of his love. And so he has delivered us, or taken us out, or rescued us from the power of darkness. I don't think we like to admit that there is darkness in the world today. Darkness has spiritual meaning. In the physical world, darkness is a great time to go to sleep, right? Darkness is a great place to do bad things. Darkness is something that causes depression. Darkness is a place where, even as children, we begin to fear. Darkness is a place to conceal, and so in the scripture it speaks of that place of wickedness, the darkness in the world. Well, there's power there. We have been blinded by spiritual forces, but the Bible teaches us that we have been delivered from that power and conveyed or translated or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In those days, when a country was conquered or a territory was conquered, those citizens would be completely engulfed or taken in, assimilated into the new nation. And so this is the word that Paul uses here, is that since he died for us and since his blood redeemed us, since we've been bought by him, everything that we are has been transferred into his kingdom, into his light kingdom. And then he says in verse 14, in whom? In his son, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption speaks of being purchased, being bought. The Bible says we have not been redeemed by silver or gold, perishable things, but with the perfect, imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about how precious blood was today when I had to give some. You never give blood. They take it. I had to give some blood today. And I don't know why, it's just a tiny thing. But, well, the lady, she poked one arm, then she said, oh, it quit on me. Sometimes the vein will collapse. Give me your other arm. There I am, it's air conditioned. I'm just such a weakling. I'm starting to sweat, you know, just, ugh. I want to faint. I'm thinking, all she needs is like this much. And I thought about that later, that Jesus, so willing, he gave blood, truly. I mean, he offered not just, you know, a little teaspoon for testing, but to wash us of our sins. I mean, he spilled it all. The Bible, you know, speaks about the blood and the life being in the blood. The blood is that sort of that waterway in our physical system, taking nutrients and oxygen to every part, to think, to see, all of our muscles to move, has to be fed with the life that flows through the blood. And so the Bible says the life is in the blood. And when I think of the blood of Jesus, I think the life of Jesus, because it was spilled for me, but he was risen again. So it's his blood that cleanses us and washes us, but it's also his blood that is our life. And so we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's what redemption is, the forgiveness or the cleansing of our sins. Now in verses 15 through 20, it seems as if Paul may be quoting a poem from the early church. The doctrine that's within these verses is just so powerful. And keep in mind, what he's doing is trying to elevate Jesus. He doesn't come to the church at Colossae and say, hey, these guys who are bringing in this weird doctrine, they're idiots. They're stupid. I can't believe they're... No, he doesn't need to do that. All he needs to do is elevate and show how great Jesus is. And once we understand that, there's really nothing we can add to that. Why would I want to add any of man's traditions or philosophies if I understand who Jesus is? And here in verse 15, we're going to read through verse 20 and then touch on the verses in a second. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so he spoke about the blood in verse 14 and closes this sort of theological combination of punches in verse 20 with the blood of his cross. It says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. An image is a likeness. The word there, image, is icon, in fact. And it's the same word Jesus used, remember, when they challenged him, and he said, give me a coin. Whose image is this? I have a quarter here, and I could ask you, who is this? It's not George Washington. It's a picture of him, right? But that's what we mean when we say an image. This is a picture, a description. This is pretty one-dimensional. It's just a sort of a profile of him. I can't learn too much about him. He was receding a little bit. He has sort of a Roman nose. He had a ponytail and somewhat of a mullet, if you wanted to. We don't know too much about, but this is what an icon is. It's an image. The phrase that's used here of Jesus, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. How can you have an image of an invisible God? Well, Jesus is the likeness or the manifestation of who God is. You want to know what God is like? Jesus. What is Jesus like? Well, he's like God. Everything that God is, his attributes, his power, in Romans chapter 1, it says creation speaks in an impersonable way or an impersonal way about God's power, his wisdom, the mountains, the valleys, the lakes, the rivers, the waterfalls, everything about, it's just God's power. But Jesus speaks in a personal way about God's personality. Think about, you know, God becomes a man. What's he like? Where was he born? Well, he was born in a very humble place. So he must be a humble person. One thing we can say without any debate is that God is humble. Isn't that amazing? How would you ever come up with that unless Jesus had been born? We would have never, in our wildest dreams, have been able to say that God is a humble person. Or we read about Jesus that he was moved with compassion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John looking at Jesus in action with people. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, which would remind us of who Jesus was in the book of Acts. Jesus moved with compassion. God is moved with compassion. Or Jesus walking along the road, a blind man crying out, but the crowd is cheering him on. Jesus stops, he takes notice. God notices people that he's passing by. Here he is, he's got a lot of stuff to do in the universe. And here we are. God, I need help. Okay, I'll stop. For you know, the way the Lord is, he pays attention to the needy. He's concerned. You know, children are being brought to him. The disciples say, keep them away. Jesus said, no, I like the kids. God likes kids. You know, just everything about him, just his nurturing character, his love, his sacrificial giving, everything about Jesus. And the more we know of Jesus, the more we know of the invisible God. It says he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, some people have taken this verse wrongly and they've understood that Jesus, well, he must be the first one created. But firstborn in that culture and the real meaning of the Greek there is that it has to do with rank. The firstborn child or the first son was the highest rank of the family. He would inherit everything. And so this doesn't speak of him being created. In fact, the next verse says, for by him all things were created. And so being the firstborn of creation means that he is above all things. In fact, the rabbis would call Yahweh the firstborn, and it was a title for the Messiah. And so these statements of Paul are really strong that Jesus is God. And it says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Now, who in that culture would have thought of saying that he created invisible things? They didn't believe in an invisible creation. They hardly had an idea about electrons and quarks and protons. And gravity is an invisible law. Inertia, momentum. These are things that he created. In the vastness of his understanding, he created the material universe and the laws that govern, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, later on, he's going to talk about angelic beings, and these seem to point out four different ranks or classes of angels. Ephesians 6 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. So similar language being used here. Paul wants to make sure the believers there are set free. They're not worried about sort of dominion spirits and territorial gods and goddesses. He doesn't want them to worry about being influenced by angels. And so he says, Jesus created these things. All things were created through him and for him. It says in verse 17, and he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. In him, all things are held together. In verse 16, it says, by him all things were created. That phrase were could be read, they stand created. They remain created. I like the study of the material universe and things at their atomic level, you know, because scientists still don't fully understand why an atom stays together. You know, you've got like charges held in the nucleus of an atom, protons and neutrons, but why are they bound together in a cluster there? What holds them together? You know that you take two magnets. I mean, even my son knows. He's got little Thomas the Tank Engine trains that you put two magnets together, they don't go together. You've got to flip that train around so that Thomas and Percy can work together, right? Those magnets, a positive and a negative charge, they attract. But if you put a proton and a proton together, there is a repulsion. They repel against each other. So why does a hydrogen atom stay together? What is the bond, the force that holds that together? The Bible teaches that it is the power of His Word. In the New Testament, it says here and elsewhere that in Him or by His Word, all things are held together. In 2 Peter, it says that in the last day or at that judgment, that all things will be melted, the elements. He uses that sort of periodic table kind of language. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. So when Jesus said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the Bible teaches that God created out of nothing. He created material from nothing, and the material universe was. And because He said it, it is. Now one day, He's going to say, "Let there not be." And everything that's held together will be dissolved. And only those things which He has created for eternity, you and I, will be left through that. Will be recreated again and will be resurrected in spiritual bodies. But here it says that all things consist in Him. They have their consistency. And it's you need to read over in Hebrews chapter 1. I am the only one turning pages, and that is not right. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Similar language is used. It says, "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Notice verse 3, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Very similar language. It speaks of Jesus being the express image of God and upholding all things with the word of His power. Now, if somebody came to me after I know this, "Now this is the one who created all things, the image of the invisible God. He created heaven and earth, visible and invisible. He created angels and powers. He's before all things. Everything's held together by Him, and He bought me with His blood." That person gave His blood to buy me. Now somebody comes along and says, "I've got a great diet that's going to help you be happy and successful." I say, "Forget about you, man. I'll diet if I need to lose weight, but nothing's going to get me closer to the heart of God than the blood of the Almighty Jesus Christ. It's done. It's enough." You see what he's saying? And that's why he says in verse 18, "He is the head of the body." The head as in source. A river has a head. It's the beginning of things, the headwaters or the source of the body. Ephesians is a very similar letter. It speaks about the body of Christ. This speaks about Christ being the head of the church. The body. So He is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, He's the first resurrected. You know, Jesus wasn't resuscitated when He resurrected people. They weren't truly resurrected. They were sort of brought out of the grave, healed from death. Imagine poor Lazarus. Now there he is in absolute bliss and peace, sitting with Abraham, just relaxing, and then all of a sudden, he hears the voice of Jesus, "Lazarus, come forth." "Oh man, Abraham, I gotta go. Jesus is calling me back." And then he climbs out of the tomb, and there he is. "I gotta die again." See, he died again, but Jesus, when he was resurrected, he was transformed. He was the prototype of a new creation. That's why he's called in another place the firstborn among many brethren, because you and I will be like that. Our bodies will be changed like his, never to die again. He is glorified in that body. So he's the firstborn of a new order, a new kind of being that we will become when we're resurrected, we'll be like him when we see him. And so he's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So everything's about him. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, that he might have preeminence in everything. I've written in my Bible next to verse 18, the church is not about me. There's an idea in our culture that church is about you, but it's not. It's not about the pastor. It's not about the chairs or the worship team or the lights or the sound. It's all about him. And we live in a culture that is changing the definitions on so many things. And we create an atmosphere that says, well, what will make people comfortable? What will make them come back? What are they interested in hearing? And all the while, the Bible says, he's the head. He's the one we sing to. He's the one that's glorified. He's the one we're studying the word. We want to know him better. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about you and him. It's about his relationship with us and ours with him. He's the head, that he may have preeminence. Is he the first thing in your life? Is the first thing in your work, your church, your attitude, your relationship? When he is, oh, the blessings flow from that place. He's the preeminent one. Now, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, that word all is found 30 times in this epistle. It was one of those Gnostic buzzwords that would get their attention. He uses their dictionary in order to show that Jesus is above all. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness. Talk about is that a redundant term? Are those called superlatives? All? That's, you know, and the fullness is in him. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That word Godhead is a phrase that's used only 3 times in the Bible, and it speaks of divinity. There could not be a stronger statement that Paul the Apostle is saying that Jesus is God. All the fullness dwells in him. And the word dwell is not, there are 2 different words he could have used. One is a temporary dwelling, and this is not. This is a permanent dwelling. In heaven, there is a man who was crucified on earth and buried and resurrected and ascended to the Father, and he is God. And we will see him one day when he returns. Now, when he did all this, he did it because of verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The Bible says that when Adam and Eve were put in charge of the creation, when they sinned, that was known in a theological sense as the fall. Creation fell. Romans tells us in chapter 8, that all creation was subject to bondage and is awaiting the redemption of the sons and daughters of God. And so all creation is waiting for the redemption. And it says here that he was the one to reconcile all things to himself. And he says this is all done through the blood of his cross. Now, you were the one that needed to be reconciled most of all. God could have wiped out all of creation, but the Bible says we were created in his image. So it says there in verse 21, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What the Lord did through his body was in order to present us holy. We began tonight by saying that we are all saints. Well, this is how we're saints. Because of the sacrifice, it says in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you holy. Now, I never would think of myself as holy, but that's the purpose that Jesus died, to present me holy. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you perfect, spotless, before his presence with all joy. So the Lord's able to present you holy and blameless, above reproach in his sight. Everything you've ever done, every mistake you've ever made, completely gone, washed away. When we stand before the Lord, Jesus said, if you believe in me, you've passed out of judgment. All of those flaws, all of those sins, all of those failures, because we walk in a relationship of grace, will be gone when we stand before him. And wouldn't it be the best thing just to live like that every day? Not be hung up on the errors you make and the sin you fall into. The Bible says we stumble in many ways. Continue to stand before the Lord, above reproach, holy and blameless because of his blood, what he's done. It says that we were alienated. In my Bible, that's where the word, there's a hyphen there, alienated. An alien is an outsider. It's somebody who doesn't speak the same language, somebody who's from another world. This is the kind of description God gives that we had before we were reconciled. To be reconciled means to be made friends again. So he's brought us together, even though we're at a great distance because of our sin. Then in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he says, now you know this is true, so don't move away from it. Continue steadfast in that hope, the hope of the gospel which is bearing fruit in you. Now he says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church. Now what in the world does he mean by that? Didn't Christ suffer enough? Didn't he just say that we were reconciled through his death, the body that he laid down, the body of his flesh through death? Yeah. But there is a fact that the progress and the momentum that we make in the body of Christ is all based on sacrifice. Paul was one who just said, if seeing the kingdom of God move forward means me suffering, I'm all for it. So he says, I'm suffering in the flesh. Here I am in jail, just delighted to see the gospel continuing forward. And the affliction that belonged to Christ belongs to me, and I'm happy to become a minister of it. So in verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. This was the hidden secret that God had for all time. This was his plan. To them, those who believe, his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this is it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here he's just gotten through talking about how great, how preeminent, how he is God in the flesh, how he's the image of the invisible, the preeminent one, the firstborn over all creation, the creator of all things, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the head of the church, that the fullness of deity in the Godhead dwells in him. And he reconciled all things to himself. And he gets through this litany of amazing things about Jesus. And then he says, he lives in you. This is the wonder of it all. And if he lives in you, what can I add to that? This is the hope that I have of glory. If he lives in me, I will live for eternity. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. But this is a heavy truth. Take. If you're hearing this truth and you take it lightly, be warned. Because this is so serious. It's so wonderful what God has done for us. If I take it lightly and say, forget about it, then I'm going to be in trouble. And so this is, the gospel comes with warning on one side, but then also teaching, an explanation that we can grow in this knowledge and wisdom. So him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect, and the idea there is mature in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal of our instruction, is that we might be able to be mature in Christ Jesus. Now, we read this phrase in verse 22, that his desire is to present us holy and blameless. And here, Paul says, we preach and warn and teach the gospel in order that we might present every person perfect in Jesus Christ. So we work together with God here. He's drawing us. He's cleansing us. He's teaching us. He's building us. But also we're learning. We're growing in wisdom. We're growing in knowledge. We're being warned and taught in order to be presented mature, perfect in Christ Jesus. And so to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me. So he sort of closes off chapter 1 by saying the same kind of thing. I'm working, and God's working in me, because I'm working for you, and God's working for you and in you, and we're moving in this direction to know the fullness of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we've come to the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, we pray that we might be able to be nourished by the truths that are in your word, that you are above all things, that you're preeminent, that you're number one. And, Lord, we pray that we might be able to make you and give you the proper place, that we would be able to walk worthy of you. Lord, help us to know what your will is for our life, that we would be able to walk in wisdom. Help us also walk worthy of you, Lord, pleasing to you, fruitful as we pay attention to your gospel. And Lord, strengthen us to endure with joy. And Lord, create in us hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you bless our night tonight as we go, in Jesus' name.